Good morning. I see the left side, or my left, is a little more popular today. Sorry, I'm on the right side. This morning, as we get started, we're continuing our series into looking at what it means to have the image of God in us. And by extension, what that means that the image of God is in the rest of the world. And everyone we encounter, from those that excite us to those that disappoint us, God has created us all in His image. And that truth, while maybe easy to understand or maybe seemingly easy to understand mentally, is much more difficult to live out. We've all been in situations where we've tried to do a nice thing, but it's come across as patronizing. Because while we were trying to do the right thing, we were trying to do it for our reasons so that we would feel good, not because of the inherent dignity and the image of God in the other. So as we go a step further into this idea, this foundation of what it means to be made in the image of God and how that changes the way that we interact with each other, we're going to be looking at a pretty common, maybe familiar parable. And that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as we do so, I hope that this morning we can re-engage with this idea of what it means to be a neighbor. And I tell you what, I have not been able to use the word neighbor without thinking of Mr. Rogers. Have any of you heard of Mr. Rogers? Have any of you heard the name? If you grew up in my generation, then you know who Mr. Rogers is. For the kiddos that didn't, maybe, you remember the cartoon Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood, which was kind of a spin-off of Mr. Rogers. But what a lot of people don't realize about Mr. Rogers is he wasn't just a television host. In fact, his story is quite fascinating. He was actually an ordained minister. And he was going off to seminary when he experienced one of the first television sets and cameras. Television was brand new as he was leaving high school and college and going in to his next step in life. And he was exposed to this and he saw such great opportunity that he wanted to be a part of it. And so he took a break from seminary. He got involved in television, ended up going back and becoming ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He was their first TV evangelist. In his ordination, very different than maybe some of the TV evangelists that we see today. But he was a beloved character. In fact, as he would, from different places and events, they were surprised when the line to see Mr. Rogers would be wrapped around the block multiple times because children absolutely loved him. But what isn't a mistake in all of his programming is the idea that he saw every child that he had the opportunity to speak to, that he had the opportunity to meet with, every parent, every caregiver, as his neighbor, in the way in which Jesus defined neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was no mistake that he told everybody at the end of every episode that you are loved, that you are valuable, just the way you are. Later, though, it's interesting, many don't realize that Mr. Rogers' funeral was picketed. Across the street from his funeral, the Westboro Baptist Church, which I don't think is really all that Baptist, and I'm not sure I'd even call him a church, but they chose to protest his funeral because they didn't think that he was hard enough on sinners. And they didn't believe he was in heaven. They thought he was burning in hell, which was ironic because at that scene, at that day, there were so many little children in that camp angrily yelling, holding signs. But article after article has since been written after his death about Mr. Rogers blaming him for what they find wrong with millennials. This idea that they're entitled, This idea that somehow we've told a generation that they're special just the way they are without earning it, that they're loved just the way they are without doing anything worthy of love. And I think it's an interesting argument, and it's an interesting balance that we have to find. I'm all for self-sufficiency, and I'm all for rewards coming after hard work. But church, if we are going to be able to love people the way that God loves us, the way that God has called us to love our neighborhood and our neighbors, then we have to begin to understand that God's image in others means that they are worthy of love, that they have inherent dignity and value no matter what they've done. It is not an untruth, and it is not a bad precedent that Mr. Rogers set when he told everyone that they were worthy of love regardless, because that is what it means to have the image of God upon us. So it's in Luke 10, Jesus expands the idea of neighbor in a way that requires us to recognize the image of God in others. So we're going to pick up verse 25 because I think this context is important. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Again, this is not a sincere question. This is a test of Jesus. And this is not just any bystander. This is one of the religious officials. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. This is again the religious leader here. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. I don't think he was very satisfied with the answer. He wanted to get his point across. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And this may be the worst question that anyone ever trying to trick Jesus has asked. Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And what do we know of somebody going from Jerusalem to Jericho? Those are two very Jewish areas. This is likely a Jewish man, part of the 12 tribes, someone who likely could worship in the tabernacle or the temple. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, part of the priesthood, a religious leader, like the man asking the question. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, I think it's important that we understand what a Samaritan is. A Samaritan in Jewish mindset was a half-breed. It was somebody Jewish went and married someone not Jewish, and now their family was kind of Jewish but had welcomed in maybe idolatry and some of the worship practices around. They had Jewish roots, but they weren't welcomed into the Jewish temple. They couldn't make sacrifice. They couldn't worship. They were looked down upon. In our modern context, and again, I'm not trying to get mean to anybody, but it would be similar to maybe a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. There's some Christianity there, but there's a lot of other stuff that we don't profess and we don't work with. And while a Mormon might say, I'm a Christian, oftentimes all of the mainline Christianity would say, different views, different beliefs, different Jesus. But the Jewish people very much look down on the Samaritan people. What's so controversial about Jesus when he goes to meet the woman at the well, it's not just that he's speaking to a woman, it's that he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. It was controversial that they even went that direction. His disciples were like, no, I don't think that's a good place for us to go. So again, a Samaritan, someone who is a rival, someone who is somewhat despised, maybe cordial to your face, but not nice when you turn around. As he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. I really like the way the Greek here is constructed. It actually is more of the idea that he was moved by compassion. That he was stirred by compassion. So I think pity may be a piece of it, but there was this compassion that wasn't there initially, but it was stirred up, it was drawn up within him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. These things aren't cheap. And he put the man on his own donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Jesus is now returning back to the men he's telling the story to, especially to the man who asked the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Again, I like the original languages a little more because the word is actually, which of these three do you think has become? Has become, has grown into, was transformed into a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. These men thought they were tricking Jesus. They thought they had him on the technicalities. They thought they were going to get him to contradict himself. And Jesus, in a way that only Jesus could, he completely shatters the idea of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. He expands the umbrella. He makes the tent so much bigger. See, legalism is a funny thing. The reason that we tend to gravitate towards it is because there are many things that are so big and that are so open-ended, we will never be able to complete it. We will never be able to truly love in this flesh, in this world, the way that Jesus does. And so when we see that Jesus' standard is so much higher than what we're ever capable of, the tendency is to try and bring it down, to try and limit it, to put fine print in place, to box it in. And when we do this, it is always to our peril. Because the point of the law was to draw us to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. So again, who is my neighbor? I think it's a fair question, but these religious leaders, they were overcomplicating a very simple command. The way that God said it, the way that Jesus had proclaimed it, that we were to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as himself, if I asked a kindergartner what that meant, I would get the right answer. You're supposed to love God with everything you have and you're supposed to love everybody else the same way. Okay, that's not that complicated. But when we asked the Pharisees, when they would teach on this, they made it more complicated because they didn't want to love everybody. They didn't want to love the Samaritan, and they definitely didn't want to love the Philistine. They didn't want to love those they were at war with. They didn't want to love those that were at war with them. They certainly weren't going to love the Babylonians who took them into exile. They didn't love the Egyptians. They didn't love any of the countries that were around them. And sometimes as Americans, we get this idea that the rest of the world is as big as we are. But they're not. If you ever have a chance to go to the Middle East, you'll realize that all of the Middle East doesn't take up a very big footprint. And so you think, oh, Egypt, it's so far away. They could get there on foot. Took a while, but they could get there on foot. So all of these other nations that they were at war with, it would be like saying, well, you're my neighbor if you live from here to 24, to 24, to 24. This little triangle, that's my neighbor. Anyone else? Not my neighbor. I don't have to love them. Oh my gosh, Cherubusco and Columbia City? Forget about it. They don't have anything to do with me. They're foreign. They're different. And the religious leaders and the teachers had begun to teach that your neighbor was only your tribe, was only the other Jewish people. That would be like me saying that your neighbor is only those in this room right now. You love and you take care of and you don't cheat each other, but if they're out there, fair game. And in the business world, I've encountered people of other faiths who believe that way. If you were another Muslim, they had to treat you right, but if you were a Christian, they felt like they had a mandate to cheat you, to try and get one over on you, to scam you. And I'm not saying that's true of all Muslims, and I'm not trying to disparage anyone else, but this idea, if we're not careful, it's something that we too ourselves can share. Well, God has called me to love my brothers and my sisters in the church, but maybe I'm not called to have compassion on those that I see as other. Because the religious leaders didn't see the image of God in others. They missed a really important point. Because they didn't see the image of God in others, they overcomplicated this command and they missed what a young child understood. And that is that our neighbor is anyone that God places in our path. And don't get me wrong, God still calls us to have boundaries. And there's this concept of people of peace. When God indicates that someone in my life is a person of peace, I will bend over backwards sacrificially. But there are others that I know are misusing and abusing the system. I can see it. I understand it. God says, careful here. And I am cordial and I am loving, but I may not give the shirt off my back. And that's a hard balance, and that's something that we're all going to wrestle with, and we're all going to work through, and we'll talk about it more in the following messages. Just because everyone else is made in the image of God and has that, it doesn't mean that God calls us to lay out everything we have to every person we meet. But here, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan man who was a rival, he was called to make this man his person of peace. It stirred up within him. He was filled with compassion. But it all begins with the understanding that all people, whether it's a shining mirror that reflects Jesus now, or whether that image of God has been defaced, not destroyed, but defaced and graffiti, whether it's covered in dirt, no matter who it is, there is inherent dignity in each person we encounter. Second thing I want to look at today is unexpected compassion. The Samaritan man reflects God's image as he sees value in his rival and shows sacrificial compassion. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Or again, I think the better translation is he was stirred up with compassion. Here are some things that we don't necessarily know about the Samaritan man. We do not know if this Samaritan man was walking rightly with God. We know that he likely couldn't make sacrifice in the temple because he was excluded from that. But we don't know that he was living his faith out sincerely. But we do know that the compassion that was stirred up within him was an example of the image of God latent and inherent in him. And I want to tell you today, you will be surprised in this world by non-believers who act more like believers than some of the believers we know. You don't have to be a Christian to have kindness and compassion upon another. Now, we might have to do it. We might have to have the Holy Spirit within us, and I believe we do, to do it for the right reasons, pure reasons. Things are complicated when we get into motivation, and we'll talk about that again at another time. But the inherent ability to do kind and loving things for one another, it is part of the image of God in us and in others. And here in the story, something kind of interesting happens. And some of you heard my story when my foot was broken. I had a very similar experience. I was using the knee roller, had the cast on the foot. And in Cincinnati, it is not as flat as it is here in Indiana. Lots of hills. And the hill from the hospital to the Ronald McDonald House was kind of a lot. The first time that I decided to go make that trek, I realized that I made a terrible mistake. As the speed is increasing, I'm rolling down faster and faster, and all I have is a front brake on this scooter. So I have the knowledge that if I hit the brake, I am going to flip over. Many kids have learned that on a bicycle. And I'm going quite quick, and I start to think about it, and I see that there is a dip, and then there's another hill. And I thought, if I time this just right, I'll be able to lose some speed going up the hill, use the brakes, slow down, and all will be okay. Well, it wasn't okay. So I hit this little dip, and there was a bigger kind of a bump than I realized, and I go flying. And I hit the corner of the Ronald McDonald House brick building. And I'm laying in the bushes about 4 feet from my scooter. And I'm just laying there bleeding. And I'm bleeding quite a bit. And I'm kind of moaning, not sure what to do. My foot is messed up. My scooter's in the sidewalk. And what's interesting is there's a parking garage that everybody has to walk by. And all of the staff at the hospital, the doctors and the nurses, they have to walk right by me. And it's about lunchtime. So I'm laying there, kind of moaning, in pain, not sure what to do next. And I see a doctor walk by, very clearly a doctor from everything. And he takes and he puts his hand over his name tag. He puts his head down and pretends not to see me. And he keeps walking. I lay there a little bit longer and I see a nurse, very clearly in scrubs and everything. And they take and flip over their name tag, walk to the other side of the sidewalk, and leave me there bleeding and moaning. And then this couple walks up to me. And I'm going to be honest, if there was anyone I was going to judge out of a room full of people, it would have probably been this couple, simply because the smell of marijuana preceded them by about 30 feet. I mean, it was strong to the point where I didn't know if maybe I was going to get some pain relief just from their help, okay? But they so lovingly and kindly picked me up, brushed me off. He even fixed my collar and fixed me up. I think they may have helped my hair. But they got me back on the scooter, made sure I didn't need anything else, and got me back on my way. I don't want to judge the doctor and the nurse that just walked by me. I'm sure that they were busy, and I'm sure that they had every reason. It's not a nice neighborhood there around the Ronald McDonald House in the hospital. There's a lot of things that happened. I mean, there were many nights that we had to drive home or by, and you would see people just beating the snot out of each other in the parking lot of the convenience store check cashing place two blocks down as you turn to get on your way. So we didn't let the kids get too far at night. But we always have an excuse, though. And that's where I began to think, like, I have an excuse often. I walk downtown and there are homeless people all the time. And sometimes it's a little scary. I've been trying to work with the church across the street from my office because they have found that the pine trees growing all the way to the ground are a good place for shelter, I suppose, for some homeless folks. But they get really possessive, and there's one gentleman who likes to sleep under one of the trees right next to where we park and right by where I have to walk to the office with a machete. And if you get too close to his tree, he jumps out and chases you with the machete. All things I think are socially inappropriate. I've talked to the church. I said, you know, it would be really a great idea. You could still have shelter under the tree, but why don't you limb that tree up 5 or 6 feet so at least people could see what's going on underneath. There's still shelter from the rain and the elements. People could sit there in the shade. But I'm sure that the religious leaders and teachers, the two that walked by, I'm sure they were busy. I'm sure they had a full schedule. I'm sure they had all sorts of reasons as to why they didn't stop and help the man who by every definition was truly their neighbor. You see, even in the hyper-focused look of what does it be to be my neighbor, for the religious teacher, for the priest, this man was their neighbor. Yet they chose to treat him as though he was a stranger. And this is where we have to be careful. The moment we begin to get legalistic and the moment we begin to exclude, there's almost no end to it. Once we carve out this exception and that exception, we will find ourselves carving up so many exceptions that it will look like Swiss cheese. We will make so many reasons and justifications for why we don't have to fulfill our obligation of love. But this man reflects the image of God. The Samaritan man reflects the image of God as he sees the image of God in this other man and sacrificially takes compassion upon him. And I want you to see here, something amazing happens. I think the text is important. And I think that the words that we're going to look at from the Greek are important because I think they reveal something very true that we all experience. See, at this point in the story, when the man is stirred to compassion, when the man feels pity, I think there is a change within the Samaritan man that occurs. See, there are many times that we get wrapped into helping somebody, and it's not because we want to. It's because we run out of excuses not to. Or we get started and we realize that, wow, helping out here is a lot bigger task than I realized. And if we're not careful, our charity can become toxic. toxic. If we don't see ourselves, if we don't see the other person the way that God sees them, if we don't see the image of God within them, if we don't see their inherent dignity, then we will see ourselves as better than helping someone less than. And that's not, I don't believe that's what happens here in Jesus' parable. It may start out with a feeling of pity. Okay, I guess I'm going to have to help. But in the moment of sacrificial love, in the moment of sacrificial compassion, something transforms within both men. You see, they go from being a lowercase n neighbor to an uppercase n neighbor. They become true neighbors. They develop a care for one another. It's only after being moved with compassion and sacrificially loving his neighbor that the two men truly become neighbors. I want you to hear me out here, because I think that if this part can sink into us this morning, it will transform the way in which we help and love one another. It will take away some of the sting that we've experienced when we've tried to do this but fallen flat on our face. See, when the couple approached me with the aroma of marijuana all around them, I wasn't sure that I even wanted their help. I wasn't sure what was going to happen next. I wasn't sure where this was going. But after the love and the compassion and the care they had for me, I couldn't help but give them a big hug. And I guarantee you, I smelled like marijuana when I went back into the Ronald McDonald House. I'm sure there were a few other parents that had some questions. But I was moved by their compassion, and they were moved in tears as they helped me. And there was this moment between strangers that had now become neighbors. Because I didn't before, but I now saw the image of God in them. And their act of compassion was part of the image of God. No matter what else had defaced or graffitied or covered it, no matter what was in their bank account, no matter what their skin color, regardless of all the other things, they were reflecting the image of God, and they reflected that to me, and I reflected it back. Only after being moved by compassion. And verse 36 here. Which of these three, this is Jesus' question, which of these three do you think was or has become a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbery? See, the truth can be that we are to treat others like our neighbor that we don't know. The truth can maintain that there is an expectation that following Jesus means that we act more like the Samaritan man than the priest or the religious leader. That can be true, but it can also be true that there is something special that happens when that relationship engages. When we sacrificially love one another, that we go from an obligation to a blessing. That we become transformed by the act of compassion itself. That the power of the Holy Spirit moving from us, through us, into the other person. That exchange can be so blessed and holy that they truly become our neighbor. You can't tell me that the word neighbor meant the same thing to either man when the Samaritan was standing on the side of the road looking, deciding what he was going to do. Because don't get me wrong, I'm sure there was a moment of decision. We all have to go through that. Am I going to help or am I going to walk on? What am I going to do? And maybe it wasn't hard. Maybe it was an easy, no-brainer, slam-dunk decision that he was going to show compassion here. But from the moment that he stood on the side of that road to the next day where he had tended this man's wounds, where he had cleaned them and bandaged them and sacrificially given and paid the innkeeper. The word neighbor can't mean the same thing in both contexts, can it? See, he acted as a good neighbor when he responded, but they were neighbors. They were brothers. And I hope that you've gone through something similar at least once in your life where you had a stranger that you connected with, and after that moment, it would be a shame if you were in the same town and didn't reconnect. When I learned to go make coffee, and I know that sounds like a strange loaded thing, when I was at Swan Creek, we opened a coffee shop in the church. And I had to learn how to do it because no one else would. So I found a place in Topeka, Kansas, of all places, that was, they were kind of founders in the direct trade, which I thought was a good thing. They were a big roaster, and I saw that they had a coffee college. The only problem was it was about $50,000 for like a week boot camp. So I emailed them and I told them what we were doing because I had no budget for this. I told them what we were doing and they said, you know what, if you can get yourself here, if you can put yourself up, we'll give it to you for free. We'll train you, no problem. Great. Now I need to figure out where to stay. And so I started to email other churches, and I saw a church that had a cool-looking website. They weren't a very big church. And I said, do you guys have a hospitality ministry? Here's what I'm doing. Is there anyone who could host me while I was there? And sure enough, I got an email back, and they said, absolutely, we've got a couple that's really excited about it. They had just had a new baby. And we had such a wonderful time sharing and getting to know each other that they cried and I cried when we left. It was time to come home. It was time for me to see my own kids. And the husband gave me a big hug and he said, if you're ever in Kansas again, we expect you to stay with us. They were strangers days before. But we became neighbors. And when we move to sacrificially serve and love and provide for one another, God changes our emotions. It may have gone from cold. We may have thought that we were better than this other person. We may have been rivals before, but it's the act of compassionate love that makes us neighbors. It's not just which of these do you think was a better neighbor. I think it's important to realize the context. Which of them became, was transformed, grew into being his neighbor? Well, clearly, the answer to all of those questions is the Samaritan man. This is where we have to look in the mirror. It's hard because we know what's right and wrong. And the more we've grown in the Word, we know what it means to live right and wrong. And there's a video that I've shown my wife. It's called It's Not About the Nail. Someday I'll probably use it in a sermon illustration where the husband, the wife is talking about how her head hurts so bad and she doesn't know if she can handle it anymore. And the screen pans out and she's a nail sticking out of her forehead. And she's like, I just don't know what could be causing this. And the husband's like, I have an idea. Maybe it's the nail in your forehead. She's like, no, it's not about the nail. And there are times that we know what would fix the problem. The problem is that you're not married to the person you need to be married to. The problem is that you don't tell the truth. The problem is that you're living in sin, that you fill in the blank, struggling with addiction, can't put down the alcohol. Living a double life, cheating your boss. We can see those things, and we sometimes think that it's our responsibility to fix those things first so that God can love them, so that we can love them as a brother. But if we truly trust the Holy Spirit, God is calling us to love others no matter what, to love them as they are where they are. And as we do that and expose them to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is tremendously effective at convicting sin. See, in ways that we can't even begin to understand, the Holy Spirit of God, He can convict sin. But we get stuck thinking that's our job. And it doesn't mean that when they come to us, there are moments they may say, hey, I've been wrestling with this. What do you think? The moment they ask that question, game on. You can lovingly share the truth with them. But I don't think Mr. Rogers was wrong when he said to each and every viewer that you are loved and you are worthy of love. Not in an entitlement sense, but because the image of God is upon you. I want to close with a clip, well, almost close with a clip from the movie, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And if you haven't seen this, I think it's a beautiful documentary. Beth caught me last night trying to find the right clip, and in doing so, I was crying. I think the best reviews were the ones that say the question is not if you will cry, but when and how often. But some backstory here. Mr. Rogers had he had a cast of characters on his show, and one of them was the police officer. And it was during a difficult time. And this show started in the 50s. And there was a difficult time around the country with people actually brutalizing each other over swimming pools. White people did not want black people swimming in the same swimming pool as them. And there was violence and there were riots. And it was in that moment that there was another kind of backstory in Mr. Rogers' life. The police officer on his show had come out, not publicly, but at least to Mr. Rogers and the cast, that he was a homosexual. He was caught or seen at a gay bar by some other people in the cast and crew, and Mr. Rogers confronted him about it. And Mr. Rogers said, "You cannot be an openly gay man and be on this show." He said, "I'll lose all the sponsors. It just isn't going to work." And that interaction was tough on this actor. And he had carried that around, continued on the show for years. And it all culminated with this scene that Mr. Rogers put together. He wrote it himself. He had complete control. And I think for the time period was quite remarkable. But this man had never heard, in his own words, he'd never heard another man tell him in a pure way, in a sincere way, not in a sexual or romantic way, that he loved him. And it was by being that good Samaritan, it was by seeing the image of God in this other man that he was able to have a profound impact on his life. Years after his death, in the interview, you see as he is brought to tears. I don't know if you noticed, but I don't think the towel and Mr. Rogers choosing to wash and dry his feet in that scene was a coincidence or a mistake. In the same way that Jesus washed his disciples' feet to show love and service, here the boss is showing love and service on national television, despite sexual orientation, despite skin color, in the midst of a very difficult, intense time, maybe one that rivals the time we're in today. It was his ability to see the image of God in others that allowed him to make a profound impact and have a profound connection. See, I believe that it's when we are stirred with compassion and when we choose to sacrificially love that in that moment we go from being lowercase n neighbors to uppercase, all capital letters. We truly become neighbors. And it's the difference between, I gave $5, but I'm not sure what's going to happen to it, to now I'm doing life together with this person. I've made an investment in them. And neither of us will ever be the same. So I ask you the question, as you hear this story, who are you in that story? And let's be honest, because it's not until we're honest that we can see transformation. Are we like the Samaritan that chooses to cross boundaries to radically love others? Are we more like the religious leader or teacher that walked to the other side because we're too busy? Or maybe we're like the Jewish man laying on the side of the road just waiting for somebody to come help us. Wherever you are, God wants to transform our hearts so that we can see the image of God in others and that we can love with compassion. And we can touch people the way that Mr. Rogers touched Francois's life. Oh, would you close us in worship?